verses 13 through 29. It's Galatians 3, verses 13 through 29. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has become ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham as to his seed. He does not say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up in the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become to our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It's Galatians 3, 13 through 29.
This passage is fundamental to our study of the promise of God that we want to be talking about in our study this morning. We notice in the context of this passage, however, the term promises is used a number of times. But the focal point of the passage is the word promise. It occurs over and over throughout the context of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through verse 29. In our previous studies, however, we have identified a number of promises that God made, in particular connected with this context. We've noted that the promise, however, becomes the theme of the Bible. We noted that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He gave man law. Thou shalt not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We notice that in the giving of the law, there were consequences imposed. Man ate of the forbidden tree. The consequence of sin now exists in this world. There is now need for something that didn't exist previously. There is the need for redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God pronounces the curses upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, we see that specifically at verse 15, speaking to the serpent, he said that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. We see in this somewhat obscure text the first of the redemptive promises. Time passes. In fact, about 10 generations passed to the time of Noah and the flood. Noah prepared an ark by faith. Entering into the ark, he saved himself and those that entered in with him, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And we find that again, about 10 generations after the flood brings us to the time of Abraham. When in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, God said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We noted that in these three verses contained the first of the three redemptive promises that we see in the Bible. Encompassed in these, we see that there was to be a land that was to be given to those who would descend from Abraham. We found also that God would make of Abraham a great nation. And then thirdly, the seed promise, that is, "in thee," or "in thy seed," as it's quoted in other places, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." We rearranged the order of these in terms of their fulfillment for our study. We noted the nation promise first, then the land promise, and this morning we're going to discuss the seed promise. To abbreviate briefly and review some of what we studied, We noted that Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt. He brings his family down into the land of Goshen, the choicest of the lands of the land of Egypt. About 70 in number of Joseph's family came down, and we noted that when they came out under the leadership of Moses, the men who were fighting age exceed 600,000 men. Scholars tell us that when you factor in the women, the children, the older men, and those who were younger, that we might have a neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people that came up out of Egypt. As these people stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, God gave the law through Moses, and he said to Moses, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God himself referred to these people, some 2 to 3 million in number, as a holy nation. The first of the promises that were made to Abraham regarding the making of his descendants a great nation then indeed had been fulfilled. We noted the land promise. "I will give unto thee a certain land." God defined the borders of that land in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. The borders are illustrated on this map: the river Euphrates at the north, to the river of Egypt to the south, to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and of course then the eastern desert, the Arabian desert, on the east. Identifying this land, it behooves us then to study and see if this indeed was fulfilled. We noted that for a period of 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness of Sinai. Because of their unbelief, they were not allowed immediately to go into the promised land. Moses then was privileged to see the promised land from Mount Nebo. He died from Mount Nebo, and the hand of God buried him. Joshua then became the new leader to lead the children of Israel into what was known as the promised land. We see in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 6, that Joshua was told by God to lead the people into the promised land. We noted that beginning in Joshua chapter 6, we began to read of the conquest of the land of promise. By the time we come over to Joshua the 11th chapter, verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war." We see that Joshua did the very thing that God told him that he would do. Toward the end of Joshua's life, he said in Joshua 21, verse 43, "So Jehovah gave to Israel all the land." It's important to know what land. The land which he sware to give unto their fathers. That would be repeated in the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And they possessed it, and they dwelt in it." It would seem indeed that Joshua did indeed accomplish the very thing that God instructed him that he would. Verse 45 tells us that there failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. In our last study, we noted that Joshua said this twice. In verse 14 of Joshua 23, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, not one thing hath failed thereof." Kind of sounds like God did what he promised, doesn't it? And we can be thankful that God always keeps his promises. The nation promise and the land promise have been fulfilled. There are no other promises relative to the people physically that God will bestow upon them in the future. All has been fulfilled. But let's identify the promise of Galatians, the 3rd chapter. When God said unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." We see that there is a particular promise that is being referred to. The nation promise has been fulfilled. The land promise has been fulfilled. But it's the seed promise, that is, through Jesus the Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, as Paul said, when he saith unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," he saith not seeds as of many, but as of one, "and to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." It is this promise that we want to refer to, and certainly the continuation of the promise that was made in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said unto the serpent that he would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is, dealing a death blow, a mortal wound, if you please, to the powers of the devil. This promise is alluded to, once again, not only unto Abraham, but as we come to the time of the kings in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God is speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and begin reading with me at verse 12. In verse 12, the text says, "When thy days are fulfilled," that is, David, when you're dead, it says, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." This passage was, or this, these words were said to David about 1,000 years before Jesus the Christ came into this world. But we see this promise renewed unto David regarding his seed, that the seed of David would sit upon this throne. This throne would be established forever. This prophecy becomes a very important prophecy as far as New Testament quotation is concerned, for it is quoted in the New Testament, and we'll refer to it in a little bit. But turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before the coming of the Lord into the world. And Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." Notice, if you will, that Isaiah speaks concerning the establishment of the throne of David, the establishment of his kingdom. Daniel likewise prophesies regarding the time element of the establishment of this kingdom. If you will turn to Daniel the second chapter, you'll notice that as Daniel is a young captive among the Babylonians, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar regarding a vision that he has had, or a dream that he has had, and explaining to him the meaning of the dream. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll notice at verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." That becomes significant because it helps us to see that the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was God revealing some things to him relative to the time element of the latter days. As Daniel explains the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, at verse 32 he says, "As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Now indeed, if I had dreamed a dream like that, it would no doubt be disturbing. But Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what this dream means. At verse 36, This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. "Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all these, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush." Let's pause right there. We see readily that the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw
depicted four empires, four kingdoms. Isn't that clear from what Daniel is telling the king? History tells us, not only Bible history, but also secular history, helps to identify the kingdoms that Daniel is talking about. It's not hard to identify the first of these, because Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." This sequence of kingdoms begins with the great Babylonian Empire over which King Nebuchadnezzar reigned. He is the head in this image. But after King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says there will be another, and then another, and then another. Bible history tells us that the Medo-Persian Empire followed the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Intertestamental history tells us that the Greek or Macedonian Empire was the next in sequence, ruled over by Alexander the Great. The fourth in sequence comes to New Testament times, where we read of the existence of the Roman kingdom. Interestingly enough, King Nebuchadnezzar is told by Daniel in this sequence of kings in verse 44, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now that becomes quite significant, because Daniel is assigning a time to the fulfillment of the promise relative to this dream. There is a promise that results in one being exalted as king of an empire. And it will occur, Daniel says, during the days of the Roman kings. Do you see that? There are those, interestingly enough, who would argue and say, well, no, Daniel is talking about the events that are going to transpire at the second coming of Christ. For after all, toward the second coming of Christ, Daniel is saying that there's going to be formulated some kind of a 10-kingdom confederacy. And some have even gone so far as to try to identify the various nationalities that are going to make up that 10-kingdom confederacy. Some say, well, Russia is going to be a part of that. Some say, well, maybe China is going to be a part of that. And some begin to identify kingdoms that are going to make up a 10-kingdom confederacy that's going to exist at the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is going to come and defeat them all and establish some kind of an earthly kingdom over which He will reign. Friend, Daniel is not talking about that at all. Again, I would refer you to the text of Daniel chapter 2. Notice, if you will, in the text, as he has identified the fourth kingdom in verse 40. In verse 41, context answers many questions. Verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom." Friend, what is it that's represented even in the toes in this context? He's identifying characteristics of the fourth kingdom, isn't he? Underscore the little pronoun, "it shall be a divided kingdom." In verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken." What kingdom would have in it the characteristics of strength and the characteristics of weakness? The fourth kingdom that he's just identified, the Roman kingdom, would have characteristics of iron and characteristics of clay. And during the days of these kings, what would God do? He would set up His kingdom. Do we see that? Now furthermore, as Daniel is emphatic regarding the time element, turn over to Daniel the 7th chapter. In verse 13, the writer says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now Daniel is talking about somebody giving somebody a kingdom, isn't he? And this would occur when? When one like unto the Son of Man would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days then would give unto him a kingdom. When? When he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now my friend, it's not difficult to know the difference between ascend and descend. There are those who believe that the kingdom will be given unto the Son of Man when he descends from the Father at his second coming. But that's not what Daniel said. Daniel said that the kingdom would be given by the Ancient of Days when he would ascend. Isn't that clear? Now, if we can identify when Jesus ascended, the one likened to the Son of Man. When he ascended unto the Ancient of Days, we can identify when he was given a kingdom. Now, friend, it's not hard at all to note that Jesus, the Christ, was born of the seed of woman. Isaiah had prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Jesus, indeed, was born of woman. Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us that in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus, the Christ, is the one identified in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of woman. He is the one who would sit upon the throne of David. He is the one who would receive a kingdom when He would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. This seed of woman is the one to whom God was speaking, or of whom God was speaking, when He said to Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. It would behoove us to understand the nature of this as we turn once again to Galatians, the third chapter. In verse 16, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now what is it that the seed of Abraham would do? He would bless all families of the earth. When he would bless all families of the earth, he would deal a mortal wound unto Satan, represented in Genesis 3 verse 15 as the serpent. Now why is that important to us? Why is that so important to you and to me present this morning? Well, indeed, Christ came. He came, as we noted, of Galatians 4 verse 4, of the seed of woman. He was born of the seed of Abraham. Paul affirms that to be so in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. He was born of the tribe of Judah, as was prophesied in Genesis 49 verse 10, that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. In the Hebrew letter, as the discussion pertains to the priesthood, in the 7th chapter, verse 14, it tells us, "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." Yes, Jesus was born of the seed of Abraham, but of the particular tribe specified by prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Open your Bible now to the beginning of the New Testament, actually to Luke's account in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. We want to read a number of verses. I'd prefer that you look at them and see that what we're reading is right and accurate. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Notice that the writer is very specific as to who this Mary is. She has descended, as it were, from David, from the house of David, according to the Old Testament prophecies. "And he said unto her," verse 28, "Hail, for thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now friend, we read that, didn't we? Prophesied in 1st or 2nd Samuel chapter 7, about 1,000 years before Jesus came. The very quotation of Luke's account comes from that text. Do we not see it? And so Jesus, the son of Mary, was born into this world of the seed of David according to the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. "And he was to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This was to be bestowed upon Jesus, the son of Mary, as was prophesied in Luke chapter 1. But we noted in Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14 that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew's account, the very first chapter, and notice beginning at verse 21. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins." Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here's the quote, Isaiah 7 verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Do we not see that the child that was born into Mary was the child that was spoken of by Isaiah, the child that was spoken of by Nathan the prophet as he spoke unto David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Do we not also see that in these beginning verses of the New Testament, we're reading the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies relative to this seed promise, the coming of the seed of David? Now again, my friend, why is that so important to us? Not only do we read in the New Testament, in the beginning portions of it, that Christ came, but we also read in the New Testament that Christ was crucified. For a period of about 3.5 years, Jesus preached upon this earth that He was the one of whom these Old Testament prophets spoke, pointed out that He was the Messiah who had come to save the world. He bore evidence to that effect by performing signs and wonders that men might know that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We notice also toward the latter part of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were numerous plots by the Jews to crucify Him. But the common folks among the Jews began to believe the evidence that He had provided. That yes, Jesus must be the Christ. In fact, the question was asked, is this the Christ? Or look we for another? John had raised that question. Others had said, if this is the Christ, will He, or if the Christ is yet to come, will He do more signs than this man doeth? And so questions were raised as to whether or not Jesus is indeed the Christ. The people were being persuaded by the evidence. And as we read in Mark the 11th chapter, as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time prior to His crucifixion, He was well received by the populace of the city of Jerusalem. For we know that many Jews had gathered in that city for the observance of the Jewish Passover, many of whom remained for the observance of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. But as Jesus came into the city, these Jews surrounded Him, saying, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now there are other accounts of this proclamation of the Jews, but I've selected this one from Mark's account because it gives some implications regarding the way that these Jews were thinking about the coming of the Messiah. As they said, blessed is He that cometh, or blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. It appears that these Jews believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He has come to free them from the oppression of the Romans. That He's going to make it like it was during the reign of their father David. No, Jesus never intended to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. He never intended for it to have the glory and the splendor of a material nature like that kingdom of David and Solomon. But evidently, from the proclamation of the Jews, they thought that that's what Jesus was coming to do. Later, when Jesus was arrested, in fact, within just a matter of a very few days, 2 or 3 days, we see that these same Jews, when asked by Pilate, what then shall I do unto Him whom you call the King of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify Him. And Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath He done? But they cried out exceedingly, crucify Him. It's remarkable to me the difference that a crowd of people, the turn of a crowd of people, that sometimes can be caused by speeches. Speeches are powerful. You'll notice that the leadership among the Jews are trying to whip up this crowd of people to cause them to crucify Jesus of Nazareth, who had claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. And it took them only a matter of 2 or 3 days to get the job done. Till now this mob is not crying out, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. But this same mob of people are crying out, crucify Him. We want Him killed. He's not fit to live. Now Jesus came. He lived. And He was crucified. And it would seem that all of the plan throughout history, even from before time, had now come to a screeching halt. That Satan has gained the victory. He's finally stopped the intent of God to provide any plan of redemption for mankind. That though Jesus came, He's now been crucified. But you see, there was another day, was there? He came. He lived. He died. But He was raised. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts, the first chapter. In Acts, the first chapter, reading at verse 3, the text says, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God." What's that? Jesus, for a period of 40 days, was alive upon the earth, having been raised from the dead, providing, it says, many proofs that he was the Son of God. It tells us that he spoke things concerning the kingdom of God. No longer do we see the kingdom spoken of in terms of the far distant future. But now we see Jesus speaking to them concerning the very nearness of the kingdom. It is so very near. And he speaks to them after his resurrection of things pertaining to the kingdom. If you'll turn to Acts, the second chapter, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter is declaring, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God unto you, the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now look at verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Let's pause for just a moment. We notice in the early verses of Acts chapter 1, we read of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. He's been raised from the dead. He has been among the disciples for 40 days. But now he has ascended to the right hand of God. Peter is affirming to these Jews that God has raised him from the dead. He affirms at verse 25 through verse 29 that this same Jesus is the very one of whom David spoke when he said in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." He identifies this Old Testament prophecy of David, made 1,000 years before Jesus came, having application and fulfillment in the resurrection, in the exaltation of Jesus at God's right hand. Look at verse 29. Acts 2, verse 29. "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." You can almost see Peter pointing to the place where David was buried, saying that the prophecy of David had no application to David. He's not talking about himself. He's still there. "But rather, being a prophet," verse 30, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore," look at that, where is he? God raised him from the dead. Where is he? "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What's Peter preached to them? He came. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. Where is he? He's now exalted at the right hand of God in the heavens. Now, friend, do you remember a few moments ago we read from Daniel chapter 7? And we noted verses 13 and 14, where Daniel had prophesied that there would come one like unto the Son of Man. And when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, there would be given what to him? A kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. The Apostle Peter is affirming the exaltation of the Christ at the right hand of God. What's been given to him? Well, turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the first chapter. In the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 19, declaring the power of God, the Apostle Paul said, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is it that Paul is affirming that Christ now has? And when was it given to him? Well, the Apostle Paul is affirming that he now has all power, all authority, isn't he? Where is he when that power was given to him? He ascended to the right hand of God, Paul said. That's what Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. What does he have now? He is exalted at God's right hand. There has received a kingdom, authority, power, dominion, rule forever and forever. And what role does he have at the right hand of God? This passage tells us that he's made to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Ephesian letter declares that the church is then the fullness of Christ. Notice, if you will, that Paul does not talk about a multiplicity of churches. He doesn't talk about a denominational concept. He talks about the church, the body of Christ. And my friend, yes, Christ was exalted as he was raised from the dead. And that becomes the substance of Peter's preaching. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, you believe it with all your heart, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Who has he declared to be Lord and Christ? This very Jesus whom ye crucified. This very Jesus whom ye crucified. Now when they heard this, what reaction did they have? Well, let me ask you, beloved, what reaction would you have? How would you react? If you were familiar with these Old Testament prophecies, many of which have been made well over 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth came, and you looked for the coming of the Messiah, and now here one stands before you and presents indisputable evidence that the very one that came and lived and performed miracles, that he was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy, just as he declared that he was. And you denied it. And you cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you nailed him to the cross. What would you ask? They asked the question, "What shall we do?" Now I tell you what, folks. Pride and arrogancy, the wisdom writer says, do I hate. Men and women who are lifted with pride and arrogancy, who will accept no fault, would not have been the Jews asking this question. The Jews asking this question, "What shall we do?" are stripped of any pride or arrogancy that they might have ever thought. You know why? Because to suggest that the very one that came and lived, that we crucified, was the Son of God. What would you want to know? What would you ask? What would be your heart? What shall we do? You ever mess up? You ever mess up so big that there's no defense for you at all? None. And you come to realize that there is no defense. That what you did was just totally wrong. No excuse could be offered. Now how do I fix it? What would prompt the asking of such a question? Would it not be the humility of the fellow asking it? Realizing that he's broken. He's messed up. There's nothing left. He's dependent upon someone to help him to right the wrong that he's committed. What shall we do? Now, isn't that what they've asked? They realize the gravity of sin. What they've done is crucified the Son of God. Sin is a terrible thing. These folks want to know what to do about it. What shall we do? Just read the text. Peter said unto them, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins." Let me ask you, beloved, is Peter answering their question? Is he telling them what to do? Is he telling them how that their sin can be remitted? The word "to remit" means not to be laid to their account. It can be forgiven. Is he not telling them how their sin of crucifying the Son of God can be forgiven? He is, isn't he? Well, what did he tell them to do? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. He's telling them the object of this obedience. Repent and be baptized for what? Unto remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We began this reading, or this study, with the reading of Galatians, the third chapter. I want you to look back at it carefully. In verse 14, it says that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is it, beloved, that was promised even unto the Gentiles? Jew and Gentile alike was promised by the Spirit. Well, was it not the forgiveness of their sins? That their iniquities might be remembered no more. These Jews, these Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, friend, Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friend, he's not telling them what they can do to speak in tongues. He's not telling them what they can do to jump around like a chicken with its head cut off through some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. He's not telling them what to do to receive the Holy Spirit, particularly in their lives, so that they'll have some kind of a better felt than told sensation. He's telling them what to do so that they can receive what the Holy Spirit had promised that also would benefit the Gentile. You know how we know that? Because verse 39 says, for to you is the promise. What promise? The forgiveness of your sins. The promise and to your children and to all that are afar off. Friend, who's that? You remember when God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is what Peter is saying is coming to pass on this Pentecost. You want to receive the benefits? Repent and be baptized. And you can receive the promise, because the promise of remission is to you, to those of you who are Jews, to your children, your descendants who are Jews, to them that are afar off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Sweet friend, that means you. You. This promise is made to you too. And it was made a long time ago so that you might be saved. Now, friend, is that important to you? You see, forgiveness, salvation, is the very thing that was promised in this one known as the seed of Abraham. I want you to notice that Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Is it important in whose name we do something? That's to recognize authority, isn't it? You'll notice in Acts 4, verse 12, Peter said, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Nobody can be saved outside of the name of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus' instructions to the apostles was that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. The authority of the message is crucial. And that's what Peter preached in Acts 2. But I want you to notice the universal nature of this message. We find that the apostle Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins. You remember earlier in that chapter when those Jews saw this, the apostles speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and some thought, well, these men are drunken. And Peter arose and said, no, these men are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. And he elaborates, if you'll drop down to verse 21, he said, as he quotes from Joel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do we not see that preaching unto them the remission of sins is to preach unto them the salvation that the Old Testament character Joel had prophesied about? Let us also notice that this prophecy is repeated as far as its prophecy and its fulfillment in the third chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, the apostle Peter continues, ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, here's the quote from Genesis 12, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now there's what he promised Abraham. There's the promise. What is the promise, beloved? Anytime you can let Scripture explain Scripture, that's always best. If you'll read the next verse, we see the explanation of the promise. Unto you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you. Look at it, beloved. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. God sent His servant to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What was the promise? The promise was forgiveness, wasn't it? Forgiveness through His Son. Now friend, isn't that consistent with what Peter taught in Acts 2? As he said, the things taking place this very day are the things that Joel prophesied. When he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all families of the earth. How? Turning you from your iniquities. Saving you from the guilt of your sins. Isn't that simple? But yet so powerful and yet so missed by so many in our studies of the Scriptures. Look again at Genesis 12, verse 3. God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. How? Acts 3. In turning you away from your iniquities. Separating you from your sins. Let's look again. Turn, if you will, again. Genesis 12, verse 3. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What is that? Is that not the same message that the one Peter preached in Acts 2 when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins? That's when we are turned from our iniquities, isn't it? When we repent and are baptized into Christ. Look again. In Galatians chapter 3, Abraham was told, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He saith, not seeds as of many, but to one, thy seed, which is Christ. Now how is it that they were blessed? In Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, for ye are all children of God, or sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male or female. You're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Who was it in this passage that are identified as the children of God? You're all children of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Let me ask you, were there any among them who were identified as children of God who were not baptized into Christ? Were there? Were there any of them who were children of God who were not yet baptized into Christ? Well, let's ask another question. Was there anybody that had put on Christ who had not yet been baptized into Christ? No, not a one. But those who were baptized into Christ were children of God, and they are identified as Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Isn't that powerful? You want to be a child of Abraham, what must you do? You must be baptized into Christ. You want to be of the seed of Abraham, you must be baptized into Christ. You want to be identified as a child of God, what must you do? You must be baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? The promise. The promise. For to you is the promise. That's what Paul's discussing in Galatians 3, isn't it? For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, Peter declared. Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's you who are children of God by faith in Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ. You see, when we turn to Galatians, the third chapter, we read of promises, plural. We may read and think about Old Testament studies involving the nation promise and the land promise. But these are all fulfilled. But when we think about the seed promise, we need to see its fulfillment in Christ. We need to see our part in partaking of that, because that becomes the theme of the apostles' preaching. That's what Peter preached in Acts 2. That's what he preached in Acts 3. That's what Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts the 13th chapter. And my friend, that's what he preached in his defense in Acts the 26th chapter as he stood before King Agrippa. In verse 6, and now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. You see why Paul's in trouble? From the multitude of the Jews, they're accusing Paul of being a traitor. You have forsaken the law, they've said. You've taught folks that they ought not circumcise their children contrary to the customs of our fathers. Paul was not guilty of any one of those things, not one. But what he was guilty of is preaching that Jesus of Nazareth, instead of being an impostor, he truly is the Christ. He truly is the Messiah. And if you hold out hope for something yet to come to pass, something physical to come to pass, then you're holding out hope that just doesn't exist. And Paul said concerning the reality of the hope of the promise fulfilled in Christ, that's why I'm here. That's what I'm preaching. And that's what these Jews reject, and that's why I've been arrested. Now friend, you think about it. That's what Paul preached in his defense. And that's what he wrote about. As he wrote from a Roman prison, having been arrested and imprisoned for a lengthy period of time, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do we not see that Paul preaches and rejoices that he has the occasion to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ even unto the Gentiles? Now, Dick, we've been studying this in our Hebrew study from Hebrews the 11th chapter. You remember this, I'm sure, where the writer speaks of the great faith of characters such as Abel, verse 4. The faith of Enoch, verse 5. The faith of Noah, verse 6. The faith of Abraham and Sarah, beginning at verse 8. And then concerning these, beginning at verse 13, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we read of these Old Testament characters, we see that those identified all died before the fulfillment of the land promise, the nation promise, or the seed promise. They could only see them and greet them from afar. But then as the writer continues to discuss the faith of others, in verse 32, for example, he said, what shall I say more, if for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. What's that? We're now reading of folks who've enjoyed some of these promises, been partakers of the nation promise. They were a part of that great nation. Lived in the land that God had promised, that Joshua had led in the conquering of. But as great as these Old Testament worthies were, we read beginning at verse 39, the writer says, and these all having had witness, born to them through their faith, receive not the promise. Let me ask you, beloved, does that get next to you? As great as they were, though they obtained promises, these that were identified all died before Jesus came. Now verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing concerning us. Oh, you got something a whole lot better than whatever they had. Because what you have is the reality of the blessings in Christ. Now let me ask you something, friend. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that God always does what He says. It took 430 years from the time God said these things to Abraham to the time that God called them a holy nation. It took some time longer than that before they gave or were given the land. And it took numerous generations before Jesus the Christ was born. But He was born. And He did die. And He was raised. And He was exalted at the right hand of God. Why? All of that, so that you might be forgiven of your sins. Now I'll tell you what, folks. The third chapter of the book of Galatians is a powerful chapter. Because it tells us how to be children of God. How to be an heir of the very promise that God made to Abraham. That in thy seed all families of the earth might be blessed. How can you do that? Well, you must believe that He's the Christ. You must turn from your sin in repentance. Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? Isn't that simple? For those who are baptized into Christ are called children of God, heirs of Abraham, according to promise. That's the Lord's invitation to you. Maybe you've done that and not lived faithfully. Would you repent of it? Ask God's forgiveness before there comes a time when it'll be too late. Would you obey the gospel even this morning as we stand together and while we sing?
God calling, yes, shall.